We're ready to look at anthropology, and we need to begin with a definition. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropology is the study of man, and it looks at man in five relationships. Looks at man, number one, as to his origin. Number two, it looks at man as to his nature. Third, it's the study of man as to his purpose. Four, it's the study of man as to his activity. And fifth and last, it's a study of man as to his destiny. Basically, each one deals with this. Man, as to his origin, simply says, where did we come from? As to his nature, it asks the question, what does man consist of? He's got a body, soul, spirit, conscience, mind. He's got emotions. What about these things? What makes up man? And as to his purpose, we're simply asking the question, what are we here for? As to his activity, it's simply saying, what does man do? How does he act? How does he act as a whole, humanity? How does he act individually? And then last of all, his destiny, which is simply, where is he going? As a whole, where is humanity going? And individually, where are men going? So, anthropology is the study of man as to his origin, his nature, his purpose, his activity, and his destiny. And we will start tonight with the first area, which will be the study of man as to his origin. However, before we look at that, we need to establish one other thing. And that is, if we're going to study man as to these particular features, then what are the sources of information? There are two possible sources of information. If we were studying anthropology in a secular sense tonight, the entire source of information would be simply observation. That simply means look at man, note what he does, and come to some conclusions. It would study different cultures. It would note the way they live, their customs, their mores, their activities, and on the basis of that would conclude that here is what is characteristic of man, and we derived it from what we see. Observation is based usually on two things. The fact that man has written certain things down. And since man writes, some of the things he writes about can be called history. He tells what he did, who did it. He puts it either on paper, puts it on papyrus, he engraves it in stone. And the other observation that you can make in anthropology to learn things about man is the fact that man leaves a lot of debris when he passes off the scene. The study of debris is called archaeology. And therefore, with those two things, a little archaeology, studying the pottery and so forth and the ruins that man has left lying around over the centuries, and through a study of what he has written, you can come to some observations about man. The other method or source of information, which of course is what we're interested in, is divine revelation. And revelation simply means we collect the evidence of Scripture and come to conclusions. All right, with that, we're ready then to look at the origin of man. And under the origin of man, we'll make five statements and look at them from the standpoint of Scripture. The first thing we can say is this. Man's existence originated in the mind of God. Man's existence originated in the mind of God. Genesis 1:26. We're attempting to go clear back to origins, Genesis 1 and verse 26. The first statement we make is, man's origin traces back to the mind of God. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And notice in the verse you have, first of all, the plurals. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And the first thing we ought to ask is, why the plurals? And the reason for the plurals is very simple. The plurals allow for the Trinity. Now, that does not mean that verse 26 is teaching the Trinity, but the plurals allow for the Trinity. And the fact, of course, that Jesus Christ, or God the Son, was active in creation, no debate about that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and following talks about his part in creation. Colossians 1, 16, 17. John 1, verse 3 talks about all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, when we have in verse 26 the us and the two ours, the Trinity is involved. And that brings us to a second idea. First, man's existence originated in God's mind, found in the words, and God said, let us make. God originated the idea of man. Second, man's makeup is modeled after the Trinity. Man's makeup is modeled after the Trinity. And that is very clear in verse 26. Because, again, of your plurals, let us make man in our image. The word image and likeness are very similar words in Hebrew. Image is tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, and tselem means a sketch or a shadow. So let's make man after our sketch. It wouldn't be a photograph. A photograph is not tselem. A photograph would be something different. Tselem would be simply a general outline, a general sketch. So notice he's talking about the pattern for man. The pattern for man is after us. The pattern for man is the Trinity. The other term, which is the term in verse 26 translated likeness, Hebrew word Damuth, and it is a word consistently used for anything that is a model. And it's from that particular word that we got the point in our outline. Man's makeup is modeled after the Trinity. So let us make man in our image and after our model. Now, that means then, if man is made in the image of God, we can say this, that if man is made in the image of God, if we understand something about God, then we understand something about man. So that, if man is modeled after the Trinity, what is the characteristic of the Trinity? The characteristic of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is all have the same essence. That means God the Father is sovereign, God the Son is sovereign, and God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. It means the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, and the Father is omnipotent. They all have the same essence, but not the same personality. So they're identical in essence, but they are three distinct personalities. So that we can definitely say, God the Father is not God the Son. And God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. They each have their own unique personality. Now, that is interesting because it tells something then basic about man. Man is modeled after the Trinity. And what's the basic concept of the Trinity? All have the same essence, but all do not have the same personalities. And that's one of our first very practical lessons about man as to his origin. Because can't you say the same thing of man? All men have the same essence. I have a spirit, you have a spirit. Every member of the human race has a spirit. Every member of the human race has a soul. Every member of the human race has a conscience. Every member of the human race has a sin nature. Every human being has various parts. We all have the same essence. That's why you're able to have a chapter like Romans 1 that describes all men. All men are alike insofar as their essence is concerned. All men do not have the same personalities. And the practical application of that, and there are many of them, one of them that we can make very quickly is recognition of this feature of man and apply it to marriage. Marriage does not mean that each one in the marriage relationship has to forsake their own personality. That's not biblical. That's not required by the Word of God. Personalities are maintained and they're unique, just like each person of the Trinity is unique, yet all men have the same essence. So then, the first or second concept about his origin is he's modeled after the Trinity. All men have the same essence. All men do not have the same personality. Now, we ought to exclude one thing from the remark of verse 26 when it talks about man being made in God's image, is that this definitely excludes the material part. When we say we are made in the image of God, it is not referring to our physical bodies. Two things exclude it. The first thing is John 4:24. Man being in the image of God is not physical. So there is not an analogy between us and God as far as our bodies are concerned. John 4:24. The New Testament excludes it by a passage as well as the Old. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice, God is a spirit. And consequently, the idea involved would be the immaterial. So our likeness to God is not found in our physical bodies. So that when Genesis 1:26 says we're going to make man in our likeness and our image, it does not mean physical likeness or physical image. Deuteronomy 4, same thing. God does not possess a body like we do. Deuteronomy 4:15, 16. Verse 15 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." And then a reminder again in verse 16, "Do not make a carved image, the similitude of any figure," and so forth. And the basis is when God appeared to give the law, you did not see a human form. There's another obvious thing that would exclude man being in God's likeness, meaning a physical likeness. Can you think of what it is? Completely excludes it. The incarnation. Why did Christ have to take a human body at Bethlehem? For a very simple reason. He didn't have one. And therefore, the likeness between God and man is not in the physical body, but in the immaterial. All right, back to Genesis 1 then. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And this is not physical image, but immaterial image. And after our likeness, which is not physical likeness, but it's the immaterial part of us. Now this begins to point out then two things. If we put God up here at the top, number one, the idea of man originated with God, and the model for man is God. So as to his origin, the idea started with God, and God made himself, in terms of the Trinity, as the model for man. Then God, by a direct act, created man with these two parts, the material part, which we always call our bodies, and the immaterial part. The material and immaterial were created by a direct act of God. There is a distinction, however. Look at Genesis 2:7 for it. And that is this. The material part of man was created. The immaterial part of man was not created. It was transmitted. The material part, our bodies, were created. the immaterial part was not created, it was transmitted. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. Notice he was created by a direct act of God. Now notice that is his physical part. So that when verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed the man, that means the man, his physical body. So the Lord God formed the man, that is his physical body, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils, notice, transmitted. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the basic concept then, so far, is the idea of man was in the mind of God. God is the model for man in the sense of the Trinity. One essence for all men, yet unique individual personalities. And God, by a direct act, created the material part, and God transmitted from himself the immaterial part of man. All right, our third feature, then, about man, and it's found in 126, is man's function was to represent God's sovereignty. Man's function was to represent God's sovereignty. And that's found in the latter part of verse 26 of chapter 1 in Genesis. Verse 26, and God said, notice, originating in the mind of God, let us, the Trinity, make man in our image. Man is modeled after the Trinity and after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Notice, his function was to represent the sovereignty of God. Man was made to be a king. And we've got that stated two places. We've got it stated in Genesis 1:26. And we will not turn to it because we were in it Sunday morning, but you have the same thing stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. In fact, Hebrews 2, 6, 7, and 8 is really a commentary on Genesis 1, 26. So that you've got an order established. There was God in Genesis 1, 26. There's man in Genesis 1, 26. And there's creation in Genesis 1:26. And the arrangement that God desires is as follows. One, God is sovereign over all. He is the king. Man is told by God to be sovereign over everything, but he is to be sovereign in submission. Man's sovereignty is expressed in that he was to rule over all creation. His submission was indicated by the fact, remember, there was a tree that God said, do not eat. And as long as he acted in obedience to God's prohibition and did not eat, he was in his proper place of submission to the sovereign God, and yet he had sovereignty to rule over creation himself. This is the way God planned when he made Adam and placed him in the garden. This is what he had in mind for man. He would be sovereign over all, man would be next in line, sovereign in submission, and creation was simply to be submissive. Now, after the fall, something happens. After the fall, man and creation both take on a new feature. Since the fall, both man and creation both malfunction. Now, remember we said a few points back that when we talked about the sources of information about man or sources of information for anthropology, one is the typical way to just simply use observation of man in order to find out what man is like. That simply means that any doctrine of man or anthropology that omits the scriptures cannot correctly understand man. And there's a very simple reason why it can't. Anthropology, apart from the Bible, is looking at man as he is, not as he was intended to be. Or we might put it another way. Anthropology, without the Bible, is like learning what a car is by rummaging through a salvage lot. You can't take old, worn-out, damaged equipment and recognize what the original thing is. Human anthropology is basically, when it omits the Word of God, studying a ruined creation. As a matter of fact, have you ever stopped to think that apart from Scripture, the only study that man can engage in, if he's going to omit the Word of God, is pathology? Pathology is the study of abnormal things. And when man, in psychology, studies the human personality, what is he studying? He's studying a junk heap. Because man fell in Genesis chapter 3 and he's all bent out of shape. Even when you study medicine, the physical body, what are you studying? You're studying a wreck. Because these bodies are affected by the fall. And then we, of course, erect our standards. We study this wreck. And then from the wreck, we decide what the average wreck is and say that's normal. That's what happens when you omit the Word of God. All you can do is study pathology. Okay, back to our passage, or our fourth point, rather. Third, man's function was to represent God's sovereignty. Incidentally, don't we come back to that with the return of Christ? What do believers do? We rule and reign with Him forever. So this is the initial purpose of man, and this is what, through the redemptive work of Christ, we'll get back to. All right, the fourth point. Man is unique from all other creatures. Man is unique from all other creatures. This, of course, is where biblical anthropology comes head-on into conflict with the theory of evolution, because evolution does not make that distinction. Biblically, man is unique from all creatures. Notice, for example, Genesis 1, verse 24. And there's a contrast, and the contrast is that the creatures of the earth were made by God addressing the earth to bring them forth. Man was made directly by God. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth after its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, etc., etc. But notice how indirect. God addresses the earth and says, you bring forth these creatures. However, in verse 26, God doesn't address the earth. God takes up a direct act. God said, let us make man in our image. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, so that man is unique from all other creatures. Now, some of the obvious distinctions that you've got, and let's simply use your cat or dog. Now, and again, it may sound ridiculous that we need to make a distinction there, but I think when you get down to the end of what we're going to talk about tonight, one of the basic reasons that men do not feel responsibility to God is due to the theory of evolution. Because if we don't grasp that we're created by God, we will not sense responsibility to God. As a matter of fact, responsibility to God is based on the fact that God made us directly. So that, if you think of some of the distinctions, one of the first between animal life and man is animals are conscious, but not self-conscious. They're conscious, but they're not self-conscious. In other words, you never heard a dog say, I am a dog. As a matter of fact, every once in a while you see pictures of an animal, you know, in an unusual posture, and under it will be a caption as though the animal is speaking. What makes that funny? Well, the thing that makes it funny is that animals don't talk. The cat doesn't know he's a cat. The dog doesn't know he's a dog. In other words, an animal never becomes self-conscious, so he looks in the mirror and says, I am dog. Man has that. A second idea is that animals remember things, not ideas. They can remember things, but they can't remember ideas. Our cats never have an abstract thought. They never sit there and think about love. They never think about things of that type. They can remember things, such as recognition of the watering tray and that sort of thing, but they cannot have ideas. Consequently, they do not have language. And the reason our dogs don't talk is because they don't have anything to say. And the reason they don't have anything to say is that they don't have anything to think. They don't have concepts. This hurts us all, I know, because we have special attentions. My black and brown cat are very intelligent, and they really do talk, but they really don't. I just want them to. They don't talk because language expresses concepts. Animals don't have concepts. They have no capacity for learning. Man does. No capacity whatsoever to learn is present with an animal. Oh, minor matters, you know. Scratching the door to get in or out. No animal ever makes tools. No animal ever uses clothing. If you have a dog and have for years and years and years heated the house in the cold of winter with a wood stove, the dog has seen you over and over and over again, hundreds of times, put wood on the fire, and he's seen just as much wood and just as much fire as you have. However, if you leave him alone, the dog will not be able to save himself by freezing to death by going over and putting a log on the fire. They don't do that simply because there is no capacity to learn. And you'll have to admit that is a great gap between that and man. If you had seen a simple act over and over and over and over again for years and years and years and years, log goes on fire, heat comes out. You know, if a person saw that for a period of time and then couldn't do it on his own, you'd say, boy, he should even be loose. But that's an animal, isn't it? And there is an enormous distinction between the two. And then, of course, a last contrast is that animals have no conscience. Can't you imagine the dog returning the meat to the butcher from which he stole it? No dog has ever returned meat to the butcher. Complete contrast. Man is unique from all other creatures. All right, last point, E. Man is responsible to God because created by God. Man is responsible to God because created by God. Now, that may seem like a very simple statement. I want to underscore two words. The word responsible and created by God. Man is responsible because created by God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 simply means this. Since God initiated the idea of man, every man is responsible to say the following. God made me, therefore he has the right to rule me. And in the statement of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it's extremely clear, God made me. Because God made me, I am therefore responsible to men. And therefore, men, for thousands of years after Adam, are still just as responsible as he was in the garden. Distance from God's creative act does not diminish responsibility. Now, we ought to introduce here one other thing, and that is an erroneous view that often comes up about responsibility. And the erroneous view is as follows. Man is not responsible to God if he hasn't heard the truth. Man is not responsible if he has not heard the truth. That is not true. That is an error. Man's responsibility is not based on how much truth he's heard. What is man's responsibility based on? Man's responsibility is based on the fact that God made man. And because made by God, I am therefore answerable to God. And it does not rest on, in fact, Romans chapter 1. Paul comes down to the point that he says, men are without excuse. And how does he argue that point? He doesn't say men are without excuse because they've all heard the word of God, because that isn't true. He says men are responsible to God because man was made by God. I'm created by him, therefore I'm responsible to him. And if we would ask the question, do you mean to say that God could punish a man with eternal punishment who has never heard the gospel and never seen a Bible and never heard the name of Jesus Christ? And the answer is absolutely, emphatically, yes, yes, yes. He does and will. Why? Responsibility is not based on the fact that you have heard or not heard. Responsibility to God is this. God made man. And because created by God, man is therefore responsible to God. There's a second important thing connected with the idea that man is responsible because created by God, and that is this. The fact that God created man gives man moral impulse. Now let's contrast that with the theory of evolution. Putting down at the bottom of the diagram, here is man. And on the right side, we'll make another man. Genesis says this, man is created by God. If man is created by God, then I must be responsible to him. Evolution says man was brought about by chance, fortuitous chance, basically. Now, which of these two individuals is going to have a sense of moral responsibility? If I came about by chance, does that give me any moral impulse? Why would it? If, however, I'm created by God, that gives moral impulse. And one of the tragic results of evolutionary teaching is this. It robs man of all moral impulse. And it does explain why many men therefore act like animals, simply because of a mental attitude that I came about by chance, and consequently, if I came by chance, am I obligated to chance? You ever felt obligated to fortuitous chance? No way that you can get any moral impulse out of this. Can I get moral impulse from this? God made me? Absolutely. Okay then, five initial points then about the origin of man. And again, notice, none of these can human anthropology even touch. Margaret Mead will not agree with number one. Man's existence originated in the mind of God. Two, his makeup is modeled after the Trinity. What's the Trinity? One in essence, many in personality. That is man's basic makeup. One in essence, but varied as far as personality is concerned. And third, man's function was to represent God's sovereignty. Fourth, man is unique from all other creatures. And fifth, man is responsible to God because he is created by God. I'd like to have you put something down in your notes that suggests you might be interested in getting a hold of this. Now, if you're completely non-academically oriented, you probably wouldn't be interested in this. But if you have youngsters in high school or college or grade school, as you well know, they're exposed continually to the assumption that the creation account of man's origin is not true and evolution is true. I don't think you find many, many places or schools that do not assume that in their teaching. There is, and there has been over the years, those who hold to the Word of God make an attack on the theory of evolution. Now, unfortunately, the people that have done that typically have been so unscholarly that it's made the whole thing look stupid, such as writing a little tract, you know, I didn't come from a monkey. Well, that's tragic. Evolution doesn't teach that anyway. And it's usually some tightly wound preacher that gets off on a tirade on that particular type thing. There is today, and has been formed for a number of years, a group of Christian scientists, and they formed what's called the Institute for Creation Research. And these men are excellent scholars. And what they have done, they have published textbooks that take the biblical position on creation. And in fact, they have they frequently debate in various universities evolution versus creation. As a matter of fact, December 7 through 9, that's what?
That's a misprint.
Is it?
Yeah, when? For college students only. It's in January.
Okay. Out. In fact, I think one of the notes about the effectiveness of these men is in this little leaflet here, publication. They extended an invitation to professors at the University of Nevada, one of them was right, University of Nevada, to debate these
Christian Scientists on the subject of evolution versus creation, 97% of the professors refuse to debate. These guys are good. They don't use harassing techniques. Now, again, unless you're acquainted, if you're in school, this would be very helpful. They put out this little leaflet called Acts and Facts. How often does this come out? Monthly. And tell you about the debates that are held and the basic arguments that these men use. And it's good for anyone in high school or college. I'd recommend strongly. It's free. Let me give you the address. It's the Institute for Creation Research. Institute for Creation Research, 2716 Madison Avenue, San Diego, California, 92116. And they send this free. It's well worth having. Some of the text and reference books, for example. Here's a biology book for a high school text, Scientific Creationism. That is probably one of the most comprehensive things ever done on that subject. But I think we're going to order all the books for the library here. I'll lay this down here. Don't walk off with it afterwards because you'd like to have it back. But you might take a look at it. It's well worth looking into. Okay, next Tuesday. I guess we'll stay with Tuesday. Okay. Sorry I ever brought up the whole subject, changing anything. And we'll pick up with our second feature. We have a little bit more to do on the origin of man, and then we'll go to his nature, picking up with the body, the soul, the spirit, the conscience, and so forth, and what constitutes that. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that pulls back the curtain on that which could never be known apart from divine revelation. And we're thankful, and we pray that you'll cause us to recognize the fact that we sit here tonight as men and women, because this is God's plan. We originated in the mind of God, and his intention was for us to represent him as his rulers. And though man has fallen, we thank you for the position that we have in Jesus Christ, and that ultimately as believers, when Jesus Christ returns, we will rule and we will reign with him. And we pray that in the following weeks, as we study the doctrine of man, that we'll come to a solid grasp of what constitutes our makeup, what our conscience is, what our soul is, how our mentality is to be used, how our emotions are to function, and how they're described in the Word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name.